Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? And hopefully more than that, let's more than talk about Jesus. Let's become more and more like Jesus as we're talking about Jesus. So for those of us that are here consistently, you know that we've been traveling together through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically we've been a fly on the wall listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest preacher of the greatest sermon of all time. And I have to just tell you on a personal note, for me, I have toiled through it. It's kind of like following up on Houdini as some amateur magician trying to do his greatest feat. So I will be glad when the Sermon on the Mount ends, if I'm allowed to say that, because it's just tough. It's tough to try to figure out exactly what is Messiah doing here. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Matthew chapter 7, if you would open up your Bibles, we're going to eavesdrop yet again on him teaching his disciples, and then ultimately beyond his disciples to the greater crowds there in Israel. Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of weeks back, a friend of mine asked me about spiritual disciplines, and what he said is that nowadays, Christians don't talk about spiritual disciplines very much. And for myself, I have to admit, I don't normally talk about spiritual disciplines often anymore. For those of you unfamiliar with that phrase, when we're talking about spiritual formation or becoming more and more like Jesus, there are typical tools or disciplines that people have utilized for centuries. Prayer, obviously, fasting, a life of simplicity. Journaling is considered a spiritual discipline because the book of Acts is largely a travel journal. There are all these disciplines that if you grew up in church at some time or another, you may have gone to a conference or heard the occasional sermon on spiritual disciplines. And it's all these different things that you can do to kind of buffet your body, mortify the flesh, and drive you toward holiness, a cultivated sense of holiness. And I've always kind of chafed at that. And I don't normally like talking about spiritual disciplines. I would much rather talk about desire than duty. And we are going to take a moment this morning in Matthew 7 because Jesus is teaching about prayer. But this is not going to be the typical sermon where I guilt trip you into praying more. Nor at the end of the sermon is there going to be some type of time of commitment where you commit to pray for a certain amount of time per day. Or I give you some task like filling out a 3x5 card with a prayer list. Now, all of those things may be helpful to you. Some of you are quite methodological. It's just what side of brain you inhabit most often. So if you're a disciplined person who's into methods and rigors, if you're a trellis-minded person, then feel free to continue with whatever your discipline is if it works for you. But there are some of us that quite simply the disciplines over the years, maybe they don't stick. Now, I've gone through various types of prayer training and methods, and we've all heard different acronyms like ACTS, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We've all gone through these Sunday school lessons that kind of teach you stages and how and what to pray. But I'm hoping this morning we might be oriented differently regarding prayer. So Matthew chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 7. And read down to verse 12, where Jesus is ultimately going to give us the golden rule. Matthew 7, 7 through 12, it says this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, that is keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray together once again. Father, we want to learn to pray for real. We want to be driven to prayer through something greater than our willpower. Because I know people in this room, if they're like every other cross cut of every other church I've ever been in, When I ask them, do you pray enough, they'll all tell me humbly or pseudo-humbly, no. So I pray that you'd cause us to see, Jesus, what it is that caused you to pray. What you teach in the Sermon on the Mount is the fuel, is the mode of prayer. Would you cause us to see rightly what prayer is and what it's not? Would you cause us rightly to see what a genuine Christian ethic is and what it's not? Glorify yourself, please, by making us more and more like you, that we might inhabit the role that we've been cast into through election in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come upon this person praying. One author tells the story in Scotland of a couple of monks walking up the road. And they came on a peasant who at the side of the road was kneeling, on his knees on the side of the road, praying. And the monks were very impressed. So they said, excuse us, sir, we see there that you're praying. You must have a really robust relationship with God. And the peasant looked up and he said, yes, my Abba loves me very much. And that's the reverse of what we normally think of when we think of a person praying. You see, when we're talking about spiritual disciplines or we're talking about prayer, what ends up normally happening is the pastor, the preacher, the teacher, even the text often that we're reading somehow explains to you that there has to be something in you compelling you to God in prayer. And when all else fails, it's just willpower, discipline. That there ought to be a discipline in your world that triumphs over your fleshly malaise and somehow compels you toward God. And I'm going to contend, I think that's a fairly decent idea. I think that we all need a little bit of willpower, and we don't normally talk about willpower very much in church anymore. So let's just assume that there's some truth to that and set it aside for the moment. But what was it that was fueling the peasant's prayer life on the side of the road? Interestingly, he didn't say, yes, I love God very much, which would normally be the implication because we're so self-oriented. We often think of what compels us from within us. But when Jesus is talking about prayer or the golden rule as the main Christian ethic, his rationale is something very, very different. We all know, we've all heard it, that you have to pray, that you have not because you ask not. It's interesting that in verse 7 when it says ask, seek, and knock, it's in the present tense. It's this ongoing, don't quit. Keep banging away at it. Keep asking. Keep clawing. Keep as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, God. And we would all say, as I mentioned in my prayer, if I walk up to most of you unannounced and say, hey man, do you pray enough? Most people in the room historically would say no. I've had one person in about 25 years of asking that question tell me yes. It was the most staggering and impressive moment. I said, hey, do you pray enough? And it was actually my sister-in-law. She turned to me and she goes, yeah, I think so. I was like, holy cow, you're the first. I felt like ticker tape and stuff should fall from the ceiling because all the other Christians were like, nah, no, never, no, not me. And if I were to say, how many of you by a show of hands pray, you would all raise your hands. Oh, yes, I pray. Because even atheists in foxholes pray, because there aren't atheists in foxholes when the bombs are dropped. So most people pray. But if I say to you, do you pray enough? All of a sudden the hands are, everybody who prays enough, keep your hands up. Everybody's slowly like, I don't know how to feel about what you're saying. Because you believe it's somehow an indicator of how much you love God, and it's this big confusing amalgam of self and prayer and God, and we don't know what to make of it. And Jesus makes it all the harder for us in verse 7 because he says, ask, seek, knock, keep on going. And we know that because in verse 8 he says, you're not going to receive if you don't ask. We have not because we ask not. In verse 8, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So you know somewhere deep down, it's not rocket science in a church to say, hey, how many of you think we ought to pray? How many of you think God will somehow withhold blessings? And then it gets weirdly theological and we're not sure what to do with that. But we're pretty sure that prayer has something to do with the economy of God. We don't know how an unchanging and sovereign God answers prayer, but we know that we're commanded over and over in Scripture. Prayer does something. God invites us into prayer. And so there's all these kind of weird thoughts going on about prayer. And then you add to this the complication that it's an unqualified statement. What do I mean by that? He just says, hey, ask and you'll receive. Knock, it'll be open. Seek, you'll find. But he doesn't say whether or not you can ask for a Beamer. Right? A Lamborghini is one of my professors used to refer to it. If I had a Lamborghini, I would never call it a Lamborghini. I would take on a weird accent and say, behold my Lamborghini. He doesn't say whether or not you can ask for a Lamborghini. He just seems to imply it. This is very Joel Osteen of Jesus. If you dream it big enough and you ask for it often enough, then perhaps God will rain it down from above on you. Well, hopefully not a Lamborghini on you, but you get the point. And so this really unqualified statement confuses us all the more. Is it just generally open and true that if I ask for it, he has to give it to me? There's no footnote. There's no boilerplate language. See the attached from the lawyers. And then it qualifies. Well, you know, this coupon's only good for full-priced items and no welding equipment. And no, anybody ever get a coupon and think I'm going to use it on a paddleboard? And you carry the 12-foot paddleboard to REI counter and you set it down, you hand them the coupon, and they go, yeah, see right here in the fine print, you can't buy paddleboards with this coupon. I'm like, what do you mean you can't buy paddleboards with this coupon? What can I buy with this coupon? Well, apparently you could buy shoelaces and you could buy water bottles, and also we have some stickers there over there. Those stickers are 10% off with this coupon. Jesus just offers this unqualified pray, boom, answers will come. Kind of. It's not qualified in the sense of what you can pray for, because again, I don't believe Jesus' teachings on prayer are oriented to you and I as the center of the teaching. And that's typically how prayer is taught. Willpower, drive, you're desperate, come to God. And think about the orientation of how we often think of Christianity, even when it comes to the veil being torn. We just got through singing a song that talked about the veil being torn from top to bottom. And we know that when Christ died, the veil is torn. And we're very used to thinking when somebody says, well, what are the implications of the veil being torn? We say, well, we now can get to God. We have access to God. That veil very often would have been a warning to all people saying, stop, don't come any closer. You can't get closer to God than what you are. Only the high priest once a year comes through this veil in the temple. But when the veil is ripped, now we, according to the book of Hebrews, can have boldness to enter the very throne room of God because of the effective work of Christ. But do you notice that that explanation is still us-oriented? The veil rips, and we now can be driven to march on in. We are now qualified through the blood of Christ to march on in. Very few people have the audacity to say, the veil was torn so God can get out. He could get to you. Now, I'm leery of saying the phrase God can get out because God is not pent up. But God, who is a loving God, was inhibited, if I'm allowed to say that theologically, from getting to you and I because of our sinfulness. So he, in his own sovereign planning, concocted a way to get to you. Not merely so you could get to him. This is an entirely different disposition. When I say that the veil was rent because God was hungry, in love to get to you, this is a God-oriented gospel. But that feels almost too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, we think of God kind of arms crossed, sitting on the throne going, come grovel before me. Because of the blood of Christ, I have to like you. Make your utterances known. Make your supplications verbalized. Here I sit waiting, you cowering at my feet. This is a very, very different gospel than the one that Jesus accomplished. This is a very, very different mode of prayer than Jesus describes. Look what he says in verse 9. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, we'll give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? Now think about what he's doing here. He's pulling on the heartstrings, for lack of better terms, in his analogy about paternity or fatherhood. One of our kids is about to turn 16. So my wife and I have been talking back and forth about
what do we get for this child for her birthday? The answer clearly from dad is a Corvette. Mom is a little bit more fiscally conservative. No. So we're talking through this, but at no point do we look at each other and go, I really don't want to get her anything, do you? We don't have to, do we? Oh, great. Another brat, another party. Most people don't parent like that. Most people like their kids, and if they can afford it without spoiling their kids, would rain down and shower blessings upon them like it's going out of style. So when Jesus is talking about prayer, he does not turn merely and say, keep on knocking, try harder, put on some spiritual muscle, learn some discipline. He says, hey, keep on asking. If you ask, you're going to receive. But when he's talking about the fuel or the motivation as to why this all occurs, he doesn't talk about the try-hardness of his followers in his kingdom. What he's about to do is staggering. In this human analogy, he's going to shift over to a God application. It is a theological inference. This is what Jesus says. He makes this comparison. Hey, you guys, you know how to parent. You know what it's like to be a parent. If your kid asks for a snack, you're not going to give him a scorpion or a snake, are you? Of course not. Hey, dad, can I have some goldfish? Sure. Lob a great white on the kid. No parent on the planet is going to do this. I should say most, anyways. Then he makes the analogy and a theological inference in verse 11. If you then, being evil, comparatively speaking, no matter how awesome we as human beings think we are, compared to God, wretched. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give? Now, very rarely do I ever hear anyone talk about prayer and the idea of prayer because God is itching to give you something. It's just not the disposition we bring to prayer. Even when we use the phrase spiritual disciplines, what we're talking about is willpower. And again, willpower is necessary. Set that component aside for a moment. Because you do have to ask. But I think it's a really, really interesting teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is describing the fuel for prayer, it's the fact that God is itching to know you, scratching, clawing, knocking, seeking, sending, dying, raising to know you. Why do you pray? I pray because my Abba loves me very much. I pray because God wants to talk to me. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. This is very different than, well, I need to be better and I need to try harder. You want to know why to wake up in the morning and start with prayer? Because God wants to say good morning. Do you want to know why to ask? Hey, God, will you give me the opportunity to share the gospel today? Because God wants to give. Now, that's hard for us to believe. Isn't it crazy that after all these years of going to church, after all these years of reading the Bible, we still find it hard to believe that God would rip the veil because he wants to come get us? It's still staggering. I mean, I've been preaching for years and years. And when I hit this text, I'm staggered by it still, that this is who God is. You say, man, Pastor Jeff, you're reading an awful lot into one verse. Cool. Keep your finger here. Turn to the right to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And it's Jesus teaching on prayer. The context is a little bit different, but you'll recognize a couple of the teachings are verbatim out of the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew, for instance, teaches the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. We find it also here in Luke chapter 11. The exact phrase that we just read, which of you being fathers, if your son comes to you and asks, we're going to see that also in Luke 11. But there's one story sandwiched in these three teachings on prayer that I want us to camp out on. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Follow with me as I read down to verse 13. I know it's a lengthy passage. Most of it's going to be familiar, and we're going to hone in right in the middle. Luke 11:1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. This is a flat-out inquiry. "Can you help us?" And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, we're completely familiar with that passage. We've already seen it in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the regular teaching on prayer that most people recite when it comes to Christ. Now, we're going to read this kind of second brief lesson, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 8. "Then he said, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door's already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now the last bit of teaching in verse 9. This is the parallel to the passage we're looking at in Matthew 7. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give even the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So clearly the first part of Jesus' teaching in Luke 11, the model prayer, and the last part of Jesus' teaching on prayer, they're in the Gospel of Matthew. But this weird little story in between about a late night visitor is somehow not in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to camp out on it for just a moment. And I think the reason why most people don't teach or preach this very often is the grammar is very confusing. And there's one particular word that's only used here in the New Testament, and it's a difficult word to translate. So I want us to talk through what it means. Because I think that even though the NASB is a radically reliable translation, I think it gets it wrong. So let's think about an honor culture in the Middle East. In the Middle East, in the first century, there's such an honor culture. There were not Hampton Inns and Holiday Inn Expresses in those days. Nobody left the light on for you. This was all very, very organic and household oriented. So if a friend of mine from next door comes over and says, "Jeff, I need your help. My in-laws came. I was not expecting them. There was an emergency. I have to host them. But it's been a while since I've been to Polly's. I don't have anything to feed them." Now, in America, that's not a big deal. You get a $5 pizza from Little Caesars. But back then, there is no Little Caesars and there is no Hampton Inn. And it's your job in a shame culture to be hospitable. And if you've ever been a part of a Middle Eastern experience, you know of this 3 cups of tea, and often there'll be a plate brought to you with some different sweets on it, or maybe some grapes, or even some cheese, because what I'm doing is I'm welcoming you. It is my social obligation. It would be a shame on my household, and maybe even my entire village, if I'm somehow not hospitable. This is the case even in Africa today. For those of you that have ever been on the continent of Africa, you may have experienced this. I remember once walking through a village in Marenga, Kenya, and a woman stopped me and my friend on the street and said, "Hello, welcome to Marenga." And I said, "Awesome to be here." And she said, "Will you come to my house tonight for dinner?" We kind of looked at each other like, maybe? We don't know. That's an interesting question. You know, like, it's this super hospitable culture, and because of the autonomy of the American, we don't do this. But in the first century, if somebody comes to you, even late at night, you have a cultural obligation. But this person was in trouble because they had no bread. They had nothing to feed this person. The mainstay of the meal is altogether lacking. The cupboard is bare. So he runs next door, what we would all do. How many of you spent your entire childhood walking next door or up the street for an egg? Anybody? That's how you know you're a Gen Xer. Is it your mom was like, "Hey, go get me an egg from Jan's house." Okay. "Miss Jan, my mom needs an egg." You know, like that's kind of how we all grew up. So this person goes next door and the guy responds in almost, Jesus is being so tongue-in-cheek here, it's completely unacceptable. Notice, All this has to do with fatherhood, right? How should we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus says in verse 9, hey, which of you fathers, right? And so too, when the neighbor without bread comes next door, he bangs on the door and a man with children answers out the window. Bob, open up, man. I need some bread. Now, Bob is in there laying in bed and his kids are already asleep and the door is locked. And Bob says something laughable in the first century. This is as near sarcastic of a joke as Jesus ever makes. Bob says, I can't help you, man. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed and the door is locked. Nobody in the first century would ever say this. Sorry, buddy, I'm going to heap condemnation on our entire village for being inhospitable because I have my PJs on. Never! This would never, ever happen. Now, because we kind of forget that culture, we think that the neighbor without bread is belligerent and keeps knocking. Look what your translation is in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, for those of you that have the NASB, look in the column of your Bible. It says that the word translated persistence is literally shameless. Shamelessness. So what we do is we say, oh, I get it. We have to keep on banging on the door with shamelessness and persistence. And if we just beat God's ears completely off his skull, then he'll finally give it to us. He doesn't want to, not because we're his friend, but we just have to keep being belligerent and he'll finally get sick of us asking and he'll give us what we want. Now that teaching is present in Luke 18, where a widow comes and she's asking an unrighteous judge over and over and over, hey, you got to give me this, you got to give me this, you got to give me this, you got to give me this. Just like our kids. Hey, Dad, can I have a Hot Wheels? Can I have a Hot Wheels? Can I have a Hot Wheels? Dad, can I have a Hot Wheels? Dad, can I have a Hot Wheels? Fine, take the Hot Wheels. But God is not an unrighteous judge. So while the willpower piece is present and arguably necessary, what's actually happening here is the translators took that teaching from Luke 18 and they kind of brought it into Luke 11. I think this completely gets the text wrong. I think that what the text is based on is the honor-shame culture. And what's actually being taught here is not the character of the man who's knocking. What's being spoken of here is the character of the man who gets up and gets the bread ultimately. He says, look, he's not going to get up because he's your friend. He's going to get up because of the shame-honor culture. He does not want to bring shame on his name. This is the character of the man who ultimately gets out of bed to answer the request. Let me be very clear here. When you pray, it's God's character that's on the line. That's how the ancients prayed. When Moses comes to God, he says, you've got to answer my prayers. Otherwise, the Egyptians are going to say of you, you're incapable of delivering. When Abraham comes to God, he says, surely, if there's somebody righteous in the village, X number of people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you're not going to pour out your wrath on them, are you? Both of these men are leveraging the character of God. They're expecting God to move because of who he is, not because of some character that they have, not because they're disciplined and they've asked 74 times. They're expecting God to move because it's his name he put on you. When Jesus died and rose from the dead and gave us the right to be called the children of God, God adopts us into his family. This is now about what kind of God is he? So when we pray, we can pray not merely out of human willpower. God, I'm going to ask you 74 times and I'm just going to keep nagging you until I finally get what I want. Like a spoiled American kid on aisle 7 in the International Foods that should have been spanked a long time ago. We've all heard that kid, right? I'm two aisles over at Polly's, and your kid is asking you for Takis. You don't even know what Takis are, but they're a delicious Mexican snack, and that kid wants the Takis. Can I have Takis? 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 Can I have... I'm going to spank your kid for you.
Put the Takis back. I got your Takis last time. 1, 2, 74.5, 74.6. Thank you, Dewey Decimal System. I could do this forever. Spank your kid!
Sorry, I lost my train of thought there. Point being, a lot of times what we do is we think I've got to pray like this annoying kid wanting Takis. I think Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, flip back to Matthew chapter 7, when he's saying, in verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He is a good God. He will give you what is good. He will give you what you need, not merely because you're beating the ears off his skull and you're nagging prayers, but because it is his disposition in purchasing you, in adopting you, to want to be a blessing to you. But it's so shocking to think that my Abba loves me very much. To think that God wants to talk to me is so shocking. It's so unsettling that I think if we really genuinely understood in a moment-by-moment basis, we would freak out and live really, really, really wild lives. You ever see somebody that moves a little bit too much in a worship service? You know what I'm talking about? You know, I mean, everybody else is just trying to like not syncopate, you know? And then there's like this woman, it's always a woman, she's always wearing white slacks. She's always like, whoop, boop, boop. And you're like, hey, Elvis, calm down here. We're on national television. You know, but somebody just freaking out. Somebody just getting into it, just, you know, boom, shabbat, boom, ah, Jesus, ooh, boo. And it's awesome, right? And you're thinking, I don't know, she's kind of coming on court, dude. But I think for the moment, when we're singing these lyrics that ultimately are victory in Jesus, my Savior forever, if we had the disposition that the veil was rent because God was white hot after you, if we had the disposition, the normal disposition of prayer, that God wanted to talk to you, that type of movement would pale in comparison to how you'd lose your mind. I mean, think about it. The idea that Jesus was so effective and efficient that he actually did everything necessary so that God could unleash his love, mercy, and personhood on you and I. That the good God who is in heaven wants to give you good things because he has deemed you good in the person of Christ. That is the good news. And so I think what follows in verse 12 looks like this total disjunct. In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. It's like, Jesus, man, you just tagged this on the end of it. But I want you to notice the therefore. You see it in verse 12, it's the third word in the English. In everything, therefore. The therefore is un in Greek, and it's a connective. It somehow connects, and scholars aren't exactly sure on how this prayer thing connects with treat other people the way you want them to treat you in the golden rule. Here's how I think they connect. You ready? I think that if I'm convinced that the God of heaven is good and wants to give you good things, if you genuinely appropriate that truth by faith, here's what your ethic will be. I think you will hug strangers. And he said, what? Think about it. You're walking up the street, right? You're on the B2B trail in Dexter. Wherever you're walking, if you genuinely believe that the good God who is in good heaven wants to give you good things and wants to talk to you all the time because the good news made you the good child of the good God, what do you think your disposition is going to be for the person walking the opposite direction on said trail? I think that we're all just going to be so stoked and so shocked all the time that the natural outcropping, not of willpower, it would take willpower to ignore this. I think that the natural impulse is going to be to do unto other people what you want them to do unto you. You say, well, what does that even mean? Brendan Manning tells the story. He was going to a Mennonite home. I don't know why. But he was warned in advance that the Mennonites, who were staunch Mennonites, like black hats, you know, no buttons, not quite Amish, but full-on Mennonite, that they had a mentally handicapped, or what used to be referred to as a retarded adult son with a beard. And Brendan had heard via the grapevine, this kid, man, was affectionate. But but he was not prepared for what happened. Brennan drove up in the car in the drive, got out of the car, shut the car door, and turned just as a fully grown, though stout, Mennonite man in a black hat with a long beard charged him like a bull, was running full speed. Now, that is a very interesting visual for me. But what happened next is even better. Because this dude, a grown man with a beard and a black hat and a blue shirt without buttons, was running full speed at Brendan Manning, at the time a Catholic priest, which makes it even funnier if you ask me, and leaps in the air, leaps, wraps his arms and legs around Brendan Manning like a koala on eucalyptus. It gets better. And covers his face in the most slobbery kisses Brennan has ever received. And it just completely blew him out of the water that this man was so unfettered. It blew him out of the water. There was no decorum. There was no discretion. There were no boundaries. There was no social etiquette. There was just a person who Brennan argues is fueled by the love of God. He's going to cross every barrier and bomb shelter you erect for your own security and sense of self. He's going to cross all of them like flying over the high bar in an Olympic game to get to you and cover you with slobbery kisses. And I got to tell you something, and please don't consider this blasphemy. I think that's a portrait of God. Now, you take away the black hat you want, Mennonite button up with no buttons if you want. But I think that when the veil is rent asunder, it's God running at you and running at me. I don't think he and Jesus were leery. Oh boy, this is sure going to stink, Pa. I know, but we got to do it, son. Fingers crossed it's going to work. Wrong! You know that old 80s Christmas song, Mercy Came Running? The prodigal son in Luke 15, he's walking up the road and the old man with the staff sitting on the porch. The old man starts running. Running! Running at the prodigal because all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. So when people ask me, hey, what do you think about spiritual disciplines? I say, well, it doesn't take a whole lot of discipline to be loved by God. Just wake up and start talking to him. He wants to know you. He wants to give you good things. So when the King of the universe is here preaching through the greatest sermon of all time, the greatest preacher of all time, he stops off for a moment and camps out on prayer, and he camps out on ethics. And when he camps out on prayer, he says, look, God who's in heaven, he knows how to do even better than we know how to do as parents. And he'll do it. And oh yeah, treat other people the way you want to be treated. To me, God comes running at me and covers me with slobbery kisses in the name of Christ through the work of Christ. Every barrier in the world can now be crossed. If I'm walking up the B2B trail and I genuinely believe that this is the disposition of God toward me, you think you might whistle more? Hey, why are you whistling? God loves me. Mi Abba loves me very much. You think you might wave to strangers? Hi. Hi, hi. What's wrong with that guy? He's convinced that the God of the universe is super into him. Really? I guess it's in the Bible. Just Cheshire Cat, perma smile. Now, I'm not saying everything's, you know, all cherries and no pits, but what I am saying is the good news is so good. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. The good news invites us into prayer. The good news invites us to treat other people the way that we want to be treated. I got to be honest with you. At every church I've ever been a part of, either as a member, volunteer, guest, visitor, whatever, pastor, there's always this like scantily clad, like ill-populated prayer meeting. We had one this morning. Most of you weren't there. That's not a guilt trip. I'm just telling you. There's one here too. And it's everywhere. You know, it's everywhere. There's like four really well-intentioned people. And those people are devout. And I thank you for those of you that are consistently in the prayer meeting. I praise the Lord for you. I know it's diligence and willpower. But, you know, we're always kind of praying stuff like, you know, well, you know, my cousin Becky has an ingrown toenail and stuff and she's getting it removed, so can we please, whatever. And I remember the same town. I was in Marenga, Kenya, and I came early to the worship service because in Africa there's no time, right? You're on Africa time. So just get here sometime in the morning. We're all going to be singing until everybody shows up. So I got there early to the church, big concrete church, no windows, no glass in the windows, just window frames because it's Kenya. It never gets cold. And I could hear people, and granted, they're Pentecostal, so take this with a grain of salt, right? I mean, they're just really just tripping out in the Lord. I mean, they're just really wailing, crying out to God. And it was somewhat off-putting. I mean, I was a Baptist, and that's almost as bad as being from a Bible church. So I was like, what is that? You know, what is that craziness? Because we all have our decorum in fundamentalist churches. And these people had no decorum. They were just letting loose. Oh, God Almighty. I mean, they were just begging the Lord. I honestly think that that's part of the reason why revival's breaking out in Kenya. You could lead people to Christ like in the street. I mean, I think that there's this disposition where people are crazy enough, maybe to be hungry enough for God, maybe because they realize God is hungry for them. Whatever it is, I think that they're just tapping into this thing where they're like, we want to show up because we want to talk to our Abba because our Abba loves us very much and he's a good father and he's going to give good things to his good children because of the good news of the good work of Jesus Christ. And they were all just in this room and it was way too close to be comfortable and everybody was just really hungry. Hungry, crying out for God. And I have to admit, I'm somewhat jealous. I'm just going to flat out say it. I long to be in a church. I long to be a part of a church. I long to participate in a church that genuinely prays with fervency, not because we love God, wait for it, but because we're so certain God loves us. See, like now's when I'm supposed to lay it on you, right? The application, the conclusion of the sermon on prayer. Now's what I'm supposed to say. At 9:30 every Sunday morning, for those of us that really love Jesus, that don't stay at Bedside Baptist too long, you're going to want to come and pray. If you love God at all, if you're saved in the least. And I'm probably going to alliterate, you know, prayer has power, prayer has persistence, prayer has potency, prayer has... Really wild idea. What if we all just pray publicly and privately because we're convinced that the God of the universe loves us because of the effective work of Christ Jesus? Let's pray together. God, we have this wild notion based on the teachings of Christ that you like us. You don't have to like us in spite of us. You're a good God who loves us because of the effective work of Christ. And Christ, you made us lovable. Because your work is so potent and so powerful, God, you have adopted us. And the creator and leader and Lord of lords and King of kings of this universe is into Jeff. Is into Diane, is into Joe, is into Mark, is into Carl, is into, you want to give us good things because that's who you are. I pray that we would wake up every morning praying, expecting you to be this kind of God because this is who you reveal yourself to be in the person of Christ. I pray that we would be shocked, that we could live by the golden rule because we are so shocked and stoked that this would be our ethic, that we can do, not just not do, but do unto other people what we would have them do to us because you're a good and holy God. You give us what we need. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to climb through ego. We can run at people and hug them and kiss them. We can run through all their barriers and boundaries and all of their safety and etiquette and all of their cultural norms. We can run at people and do unto them what we all want done to us. We all want to be loved, and I pray that we would be the kind of people that love the way that you love us, Father. As we've received, I pray that we would so also walk. Be glorified as we sing to you. Be glorified as we live this out. Cause us to be a church that prays together because we know that you love us and want to give us good things. We thank you, Jesus, for this word. We thank you for giving us your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.